Now let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask you for the light of your Holy Spirit to shine upon the written page of your word, so that what you have here for our learning, we may receive at your hand. Be pleased to come amongst us as our teacher, and grant us, both in teaching and in learning, the liberty of your Holy Spirit. May your hand be upon us, Lord, this evening for good, and our eyes upon you alone. Through Christ our Redeemer we pray. Amen. We are beginning this evening a new series of something like 10 sermons, which will take us obviously into the early part of the new year, on the message of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first section of which we read in our scripture reading this evening. Let me explain to you right away that I see this series of sermons as a kind of course of instruction on basic Christianity, because that really is the theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Most of the great doctrines of the Christian gospel are found in this letter, and most of the practical duties to which Christian people are called by God are found here also. So the letter is rightly called, as someone has described it, a brief compendium of Christian belief and Christian behavior. Chapters 1 to 3 are really taken up with what we believe as Christians, and chapters 4 to 6 concentrate on the theme of how we are to behave as Christians. Or if you like to put it in another way, chapters 1 to 3 tell us what God has done, and chapters 4 to 6 tell us what we must do as a consequence. We will be printing an outline of these titles. Let me tell you what they will be this evening, and if you are able to get some idea of where we are going, so much the better. But we will, I hope, be giving them to you by next Sunday or so, or they will be available in the vestibule anyway if you want them. And in that connection, I'm sure Miss Moore will realize that I want to see her after the service is over tonight. This evening we will be considering the theme of the basis of Christian salvation. On the next occasion, in the second half of chapter 1, an example of Christian intercession. Then when we come to chapter 2, we will be considering the theme of the nature of Christian experience. And then in chapter 3, the privileges of Christian ministry. In chapter 4, the first half of the chapter, the marks of Christian maturity. In the second half of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the distinctives of Christian living. And then in the remainder of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the pattern of Christian relationships as between wives and husbands, children and parents, and masters and servants. And finally, in the last half of chapter 6, our 10th study will be in the secrets of Christian warfare. That's the general outline that we will be following. If you haven't got any of it, don't worry, as I say, we will make it available to you. Someone has described the overall theme of the letter to the Ephesians in this way: it is the theme of the eternal purpose of God, which he is fulfilling through his Son, Jesus Christ, and working out in and through the church, which is his new society. You may see, therefore, even from that definition of the theme of Ephesians, how in so many ways it is the great answer to so many of the questions that were raised in our previous study of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Questions like this: is there a purpose in life? Can you make any sense out of the universe? Is there any meaning in history? Now, ultimately, the answer to all of these questions is found in a broad understanding of the Christian gospel. And here Paul is telling us in this letter to the Ephesians about how the purpose of God locates chiefly in Jesus Christ and in what he has done in him. And it is through him and through the purpose of God in Jesus Christ that life is invested with its true significance. In verses 9 and 10 of the chapter we read from this evening, for example, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things in earth. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes could find no sense wherever he looked at life under the sun. But here the epistle to the Ephesians tells us that it is in God's plan and purpose in Christ that real significance is to be found, and that the whole of history takes on an altogether different appearance. Now, after the customary greeting in verses 1 and 2, which we would have come to recognize if we're familiar with Paul's letters at all, Paul unusually launches out into a doxology at verse 3, beginning with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that doxology of praise lasts to the end of verse 14. And it is to this particular section that I want us to give our attention this evening. There is no doubt that it is one of the most magnificent passages in the New Testament, and someone has suggested that rather than being preached on, it should really be set to music and sung, because it contains such exalted and glorious thoughts that they are really beyond our speaking about them. The real posture of the Christian before such truths as these is the posture of worship and adoration as the greatness and glory of God's salvation is revealed to us in such a passage as this. It is a passage that many people have found difficult to analyze and to see the subject and the object and so on of what Paul is saying, not to say the predicate. And one scholar says Paul launches into this glorious doxology with a majestic contempt for grammar and analysis. So be it, but there is in these verses a fairly orderly construction which I think it's possible to discern and which I want to point out to you. The doxology has three parts to it, punctuated by some such ascription as "to the praise of his glory" or "to the praise of his glorious grace." Verse 6, for example, "to the praise of his glorious grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." That marks or highlights one section. Verse 12, "we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory." And the end of verse 14, "the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now, these phrases highlight another important fact about this passage, and that is that it is Trinitarian in its form. That is, it is divided amongst the threefold work of the Godhead in our salvation, what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done. Verses 3 to 6 particularly are concerned with the electing and predestining work of God the Father. Verses 7 to 12 with the redeeming and atoning work of God the Son. And verses 13 and 14 with the sealing and guaranteeing work of God the Holy Spirit. The point is that when the salvation of man is in view, and when God is setting about the creation of a new humanity, as the New English Bible translates chapter 2, verse 15, where he says that he is creating in himself one new humanity, then the whole resources of the whole Godhead are involved in that. And what he is setting before us is this threefold truth, that this salvation of which he is going to be speaking is planned and devised by God the Father. It is procured and purchased by God the Son. And it is sealed and guaranteed to us by God the Holy Spirit. And it is to these three areas that I want to direct your attention this evening. And we are speaking this evening in this context about the basis, the foundation of Christian salvation. And I want particularly this evening to explore the first of them with you, but also to say something about the other two. That is, I want to talk to you most of all about what is really the foundation of our salvation in the electing and predestining work of God the Father. You will notice that it is this primarily that the apostle blesses God for in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us, or if you have an NIV, he predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, the whole point of that is simply this. It is that when Paul is expounding the character of the Christian gospel, he begins not with man and his need, but with God and his plan. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in love to be his sons according to the purpose of his will. And what Paul is simply saying, and you cannot possibly avoid it if you would lay a biblical foundation for salvation, is that my salvation has its foundation not in my choice of God, but in his choice of me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the two words that Paul uses in verses 4 and 5, election, choosing, and predestination, refer to somewhat different emphases of the same truth. Election refers to the personal choosing by God of a people, as a bridegroom chooses a bride and adoptive parents choose their children for adoption, and both of these metaphors are used of Christ and the church in the New Testament. This is the picture of election. It is that personal choosing, the setting of his love upon an individual by God, which Paul says is the foundation of our salvation. Predestination refers more to the plan that God has in choosing us and the destiny for which he chooses us. Now, together, these two doctrines form, as I say, the great foundation stones of biblical salvation. And yet, they are the cause of much controversy, of great theological headache for many people, and not a little heartache as well. I think it would be important for us to try to grasp something of what the Scripture teaches about this foundational truth that the Apostle sets before us this evening. And it would be important to say, first of all, that the New Testament doctrines of election and predestination, which we are reading of here so plainly and clearly, are not the invention of some reforming theologians like John Calvin or John Knox, nor are they the inventions of men at all. The doctrines of election and predestination are not the outcome of human speculation of whatever sphere or background. They are the outcome of divine revelation. And it goes right through the Old Testament that how the people of God came to be his people was for no other reason than that he chose them. He chose a people for himself, not because you are the greatest amongst any people or because you have any other qualities, but because I loved you, says God. And when he sets his heart upon a people, he chooses them and makes them his own. And Israel became God's people, the prototype of his people, by that act of God's choice. It comes from the lips of Jesus himself. There are many people who imagine that the doctrines of election and predestination are the result of the Apostle Paul's elaboration of the simplicity of Jesus. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." Now that is the doctrine of election put in its simplest form, negatively and positively. "You have not chosen me," says Jesus. "I have chosen you and ordained you." Now here is what the apostle says. The New Testament apostles tell us that God was engaged in choosing a people to be his adoptive family before the foundation of the world. And you will realize that that is not the same thing. If I may clarify what the New Testament teaching is, it is not the same thing as saying that God peered, as it were, into history and saw those who would choose Christ in ages to come, and he chose them. It is quite the reverse of that. It is that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and the biblical teaching is every response in our hearts is the outcome and result of that. Now I want to try to say a little to you about, first of all, the problems with which this doctrine confronts us, and secondly, the benefits which this doctrine confers upon us. You will realize that it's something we don't often think about, and yet it is to our great loss. I have a sense that we are perhaps afraid to raise it, or we are embarrassed to talk about it, and how appalling it is that we should be, when it is here in Scripture for a very special purpose, and we rob ourselves of an essential area of biblical truth if we do not come to terms with it. Let me say a word about some of the problems with which this doctrine confronts us. People are often disturbed by the whole idea that this doctrine of election and predestination makes human responsibility an impossible thing to believe in. Does man not have to exercise his will, people say? Is this a form of fatalism? Well, clearly the answer of Scripture to that is that it does not teach either one or the other. It does not teach either God's election of us as his people or human free will. It teaches both human responsibility and God's election. Above all, and here is something that we need to think a great deal more about, it tells us that the one who has free will in this universe is God. We are greatly concerned about our free will, but the one who supremely has free will in the universe is God. And he alone, in a sense, is free to choose and call and draw a people to himself. And what Scripture tells us is that God has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And yet, Jesus says to people, "You will not come to me that you might have life." In other words, he holds them totally responsible for not coming to him. Now somebody says, I don't understand that. Well, now the simple truth is, you see, that that's not at all surprising. God being the infinite, eternal, all-wise and holy God, who has devised salvation in the counsels of his eternal will, and we being the creatures of his hand, it will not be surprising if there are some things that the eternal God has revealed to us that we will not understand. Calvin, who is not the only man in the world who has taught predestination, but Calvin, in his chapter in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, entitled Of Eternal Election, says this beautifully. This subject, he says, which is in itself attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity. The best rule is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also, when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. Now, it has never been better put than that. And it is a vital thing for us to grasp that there are two things Scripture sets before us. One is God's divine election of a people, and the other is human responsibility, and the two are held together. So if you want to know, will God hold you responsible for rejecting Christ? The answer Scripture gives continually is, yes, he certainly will. And about that, there is not the shadow of a doubt. But the two things are held together in Scripture. Somebody was saying to me today that the word for this is not just a paradox, because a paradox is something that can be resolved ultimately. It is what is called an antinomy, that is, two laws set against each other and which do not appear to be able to be resolved, but they must both be held because they are both true. And that's a very important principle to learn. The second problem that many people have with the doctrine of election and predestination is the question of God's justice. Is God fair? Is it fair of God to choose some and thereby not to choose others? Now, Paul deals with this in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, and from verse 14, where he says this, when he is speaking about this very matter, and this is what he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." Now, what is he saying? Well, what the apostle is saying is this, that the issue is not an issue of justice. And when we come to God and say, I hear you say that you elect and choose a people, and I think it's not fair, I think it's not just. Now, the question that God immediately brings to respond to that is, do you really want justice from God? My dear friends, I need to ask you that question this evening. Do you come to God and ask him for justice? What I need from God is not justice, but mercy. And Shakespeare even had gathered this, you remember, in The Merchant of Venice. He says, if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. Now that's true, you see. If it's justice that we are interested in, salvation is an impossibility. Judgment is the only prospect. But what we come to plead with God for is mercy. Now, mercy by definition is undeserved. That is, nobody can plead that they did not get it and it's unjust if they didn't, because mercy by definition is undeserved. And God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, that's a vital thing for us to grasp. The mystery of election If you have really grasped the holiness of God and the misery and seriousness of sin and how foul it is to him, the mystery of election is not that God passes over some, but that he chooses any. That's the mystery. And here's the third problem that people have. The problem of human responsibility, the problem of God's justice, and the third is the problem of evangelism. And people will say, you know, if God has chosen some in Christ before the foundation of the world, what is the point of evangelism? And many have imagined that this is what blunts the sharp edge of evangelistic zeal. If God has chosen out a people, why should we go out and evangelize? Why do we send missionaries to the ends of the earth? Why do we go out with a heart burdened for the salvation of men and women around us? Well, the answer to that is really very simple in Scripture. And it is that God has not only chosen a people, he has also chosen the means by which he will bring salvation to them. And that means is the foolishness of preaching. And indeed, contrary to blunting the edge of evangelism, this is what gives it its thrust and authority. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul discovered this in Acts 18, when he was at Corinth, for example? Here is the Apostle discouraged, you see. He is bowed down with a sense of his own failure with the greatness of the problem in Corinth, with the opposition that he has been receiving. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, God appears to him. It seems as though the heavens open. And God speaks to him and he says, "Do not be discouraged. Don't leave the place," he says. "Do not be disheartened. Go on preaching the gospel here." Why? He says to God, "But I've preached the gospel here and they're hounding me out of the place." He says, "Go on preaching because I have much people in this city." Ah, but they hadn't been converted yet. But that's just the point. Do you see? Bishop Ryle says, "Preaching is the hand of God by which he reaches out to claim for himself those he has chosen from all eternity." And it is because God has a people that the preaching of the gospel is possible, not unnecessary. And that's what gives biblical gospel preaching its real dynamic. As Ryle says, it is this that puts marrow into the bones of evangelism. Now you say, "But how shall I know if somebody is elect or not? And therefore, how shall I know whether to bring the gospel to them?" Well, the Bible's answer is really quite simple and slightly rude. It's none of your business. It's not your business to ask, "Is this man or woman elect? Are they chosen of God?" The command of God in the gospel is, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." It is to plead with men for Christ's sake. And then God will draw them to Christ. That's the point. Now, if these are the problems of this doctrine, let me say a word to you about the benefits and blessings that they produce. The first is a biblical humility. For this is the soil on which true biblical humility grows and flourishes. It is that this salvation is not my doing, it is God's. That I am chosen, as Robert Murray McShane writes in his hymn, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. I have been chosen only because of God's infinite mercy." And this is the doctrine that God used to humble Israel when they proudly disported themselves before him and before other nations. He said, "I did not choose you because there was anything in you that attracted me, not because you were greater than any other nation, but only because I loved you." And when we discover that our salvation owes everything to what God has done in Jesus Christ, to his calling me, to himself, to his choosing me before the foundation of the world. It's then that all the pride is knocked out of me, that all my foolish confidence in myself and my own righteousness is broken, that everything that I had trusted in except the mercy of God is crashing to the ground. My dear friend, have you got that subtle trust somewhere else than in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Well, I tell you, there is no place where it will be broken more effectively than on the anvil of this doctrine. A biblical humility, secondly, a spiritual security. You will notice how Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He destined us in love to be his sons according to the purpose of his will. Now you see, this is what gives security to the child of God, to the man who is wondering what his salvation really rests upon. It rests upon the eternal choice of God. It is anchored not in anything in me, but goes back into the ages before time began, and is anchored in God's eternal purpose. Oh, my dear friends, there are times in my life when I need that, and times in your life when you need that. When you need this kind of spiritual security that is anchored in God's choice of you. Oh, you say then, did I not choose Christ? Of course you chose Christ. Because God laid upon you a solemn responsibility in the hearing of the gospel to choose Christ and close with his offer of salvation. But then you discovered that the real choice was made by God, and that your eternal well-being rests not on anything in you, but in him. Do you know that great verse that we often quote out of its context in Romans 8? All things work together for good to those who love God, we say. You know, people have often said to you, no doubt, Romans 8:28. Just remember Romans 8:28. You keep your heart calm on Romans 8:28. People sometimes say to me, now, what's the basis of that conviction? We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that is the ongoing work of God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If you want it from the lips of a Baptist, Spurgeon says, brethren, there is no stopping this God. Now that's where our spiritual security rests, in the God who chose us before the foundation of the world, and having done so will go on until he glorifies us. But if it produces a biblical humility and a spiritual security, you will notice that thirdly, it produces an ethical energy. What I mean is this, in chapter 1, verse 4, that the whole significance of the doctrine of election and predestination in Scripture is not that it answers the question, how? How does God do this? How can this be possible? That's not the question that is associated in Scripture with this doctrine. The question that is associated with it is the question, why? And always there is this ethical implication of the doctrine. Listen to it here in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now you get it all through the New Testament. The great emphasis of the doctrine of election and of predestination is the emphasis of the ethical purpose for which God chose us. He chose us that we might be made like His Son. Now that is what God had in mind, you see. And when the thing that begins to matter to you more than any other is God's will rather than your will, then the thing that you will be taken up with is what God has planned for your life from before the beginning of time. And what He has planned is this, that you might be holy and blameless, that you might be made like Jesus. Can you think of this? Think of it with me for a moment. As you'll realize, already the plan that we have is going out of joint, and I'll need to take up the other two things in this first passage next time. That happens a lot. It doesn't matter. Plans were made to be kiboshed, as students say. Let me say this to you, though. If you can just ponder that from before the foundation of the world, what God had in His heart for you was to reconstruct and reform and remold you into the image of Jesus. That was something that was in the mind and purpose of God before you set foot on the universe, before you appeared in this world. It was this that God was planning. Now you see, if you are a child of God, the great thing in life is what God has planned, what God has purposed, what is in His heart and His mind for you. You say you love the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes, my dear friends, I wonder if some of our love is not cupboard love. That is, it's love that is concentrated on what we get from God, what we get from Jesus, what we get out of this, that, and the other. But the great issue of Christian living in the New Testament is whatever He has planned and He has purposed, I want to find it out. That's why I read my Bible. I want to come to know what God's will and pleasure is, and I want to see it worked out in my life and character. And before the foundation of the world, God had it in mind to make you like Christ, to change your character and remold and reform you. And that's why He chose you. Now, that He chose you, there is just no question whatsoever. And if you're going to lay a biblical foundation for salvation, that's where it begins. But He set His hand upon you and set His heart on you for this purpose. And the big issue is this. Is that the big thing in life for you? That God's good pleasure may be fulfilled in time? Because if you want to find the answer to Ecclesiastes' query about time, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of this life under the sun? It is that we might discover the plan of God for our lives and see it done. I say again, is that the biggest thing in life for you tonight? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You that You have given us such glorious foundation on which to rest. We worship You as the God who, for no other reason than an infinite mercy, has set Your love upon us before the foundation of the world. And we adore and praise You that now we are Christ's and found in Him. And we pray that You will teach us something of the gracious purpose that spans the ages and fills the universe. for which you have brought us to yourself. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name. Amen.